Good morning, everyone, and early Merry Christmas to everybody. My name is Jason Rohrbaugh, Minister of Youth here at Christian Fellowship. And as I look forward to Christmas, I was just thinking this morning and yesterday about all the appearances of the angels. We're singing right here about the angels here, but also the appearances of the angels leading up to the birth of Christ and how they appeared to Zechariah, Gabriel, and to Mary, and then also to Joseph. And just announcing what was happening in God's plan, and that God was in charge, and that God's Messiah was coming. And the idea of to fear not was what the angels announced to each of those individuals. And then later, when we all read the Christmas story on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve, with the shepherds in the field, the angels say, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy," or good news. I have great joy, and my prayer for all of us is that we are focused on the good news that those angels were announcing, the good news that the Messiah has come, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And I pray that that brings us joy, the joy that we need to celebrate this holiday season, to love on others, and to share the gospel message. And that's my prayer for all of you. As we think about those things, I noticed that still this week there's these little cards on the pews that you may be sitting on or pushed aside. I would invite you, as we think about this joy and this good news that we have to share, and the joy that we should be carrying this holiday season, and every season for that matter, but invite somebody that you know that is not a believer or doesn't have a church home to come out and worship with us on Christmas Eve. We have a candlelight service at 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve. They last about an hour, typically. And I just invite you to invite a friend, invite a family member, or a stranger, a neighbor that you know and have contact with. Take advantage of whatever opportunities the Lord puts in front of you this Christmas season. Also, looking forward to some of the things going on in church here for the next week or so. We have that candlelight service on Wednesday night, which I already mentioned, and next Sunday we have no 8:15 service, but we do have 9:30 and 10:45. Also, next Sunday, there are no ABFs or Sunday school classes. And then also another thing that's going on that you guys, it doesn't matter if you've handed in Christmas cards to distribute throughout the congregation, you may be a recipient of a Christmas card from somebody else. So our missions committee have been collecting Christmas cards in the foyer, the main lobby out here, and they have a table set up where you can receive Christmas cards that people are sending your way. So make sure, if you go to this church, if you're here in this room, if you're watching online, stop by that table either this week or next week, and hopefully you can pick them up before the new year. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day, and I thank you, Lord, for all that you have given to us. We think most preeminently of you, Christ, and how you came and gave your life for us for the remission of our sins. Thank you for paying the cost that we could not, for taking the penalty that we don't want. And Lord, we just thank you so much that you did this for us while we were yet sinners, the Bible tells us. And we also know we can do nothing for it, to earn it, to gain it, or to improve it. And so we trust wholly in you, and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray, Lord, that this season, whether it be Christmas, before Christmas, after Christmas, Christmas Day, that we would have the opportunity to live for you with our actions and with our words, and that we would share the hope that we have, the good news of salvation, and that we would take any opportunities that we have to witness or just to love on somebody who does not know you. So we pray for our time together with family and friends. We pray for all the travel that's involved with the Christmas season. Lord, I just pray your safety over that. I pray for your providence in our lives and in the lives of others. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, for what's coming in the new year as we look forward just a little bit. We pray for Aaron Mulberry and his family as they are heading this way, I think on Christmas Eve. No, on New Year's Eve, excuse me. And I just pray for a good final plans for them and a good transition and travel to here. And Lord, we just pray again that you would be glorified and honored in all that we do here in this building, but also as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Great to see you. Merry Christmas early, but you've been saying that for a while, right? Seems like we've been saying it the whole month. I want to begin this morning by thanking you and also apologizing to you. I want to thank you, first of all of you who sent Christmas cards to my wife and I, and there's many of you. I don't know who all you are yet because I haven't opened the big stack that I found out here in the foyer, although we've been getting them by snail mail. But I also need to apologize because, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to reciprocate this year. For the last 16 years, we've probably sent out 150 Christmas cards every year to people that send us Christmas cards. But in the last several months, as you know, we've been getting ready for our move to Colorado sometime in the spring, and it's just consumed us. It really has, physically, emotionally, mentally, and we're spent, my wife and I, and just don't have the energy, unfortunately, to write out all those cards and reply. So I apologize in advance, but thank you. Know that your cards and your expressions of well wishes are very, very much appreciated. Just to update you, we have no new news. That's the update. We still don't know where we're going to live or what I'm going to be doing, so please continue to pray. We trust after the new year, start of the new year, the Lord will make that abundantly clear. Well, Jemima Rodriguez, I'm sure you probably never heard of her, but she's the equivalent of a superstar for the India women's cricket team. Cricket is kind of like baseball. And back on October 30th, she helped lead her team into the World Cup finals for cricket for the first time since 2017. And in a post-match interview, she quoted scripture with tears in her eyes, and she declared, "I have almost cried every day through this tour. I knew I had to show up, and God took care of everything." But despite her heroics and India winning the World Cup just 3 days later, many online commentators scorned her for speaking publicly about her Christian faith. "Once a rice bag, always a rice bag," wrote one person on X. Rice bag is a derogatory term in India used to refer to someone who has supposedly converted to Christianity for material benefits. Others use slurs such as missionary dog. Many accused her family of participating in forced conversions. The harshest comments targeted her father, Ivan Rodriguez, who's a junior cricket coach and a PE teacher. They said her father was a soul ripper who so deserved flack. "Every converter is a soul terrorist. Their kids' good deeds don't cancel it." Well, such is what some believers endure in other countries for being a Christian. And as you know, some endure far, far worse than that, even giving their lives for their faith in Jesus. And yet such persecution is not new. As we'll see this morning, it began almost from the moment that Jesus was born. But what we'll also see is the Lord's sovereign guiding and protecting of his own to fulfill his purposes. And so one question I want you to answer as we go through this passage this morning is, to what extent are you trusting the Lord for guidance and protection as you live for Jesus? Or has the threat of pushback for your Christian faith caused you to mute your witness to some degree? Are you rightly counting the cost of following Jesus, or do you refuse to pay? Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, you can find that on page 807 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. I think for many of us here, these verses have become so familiar to us over the years that we may not realize just how shocking this scene was and how shocking this question was to those who first heard it. Herod is known to historians as Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 to 4 BC. You say, how could it be four years before Christ? That doesn't make sense. I know. Ask me that after the service. I'll explain it to you. He would have been the wrong person to ask about someone who potentially could dethrone him. He was a very ruthless man. He even had members of his own family murdered just on suspicion alone, no evidence necessarily. In fact, Emperor Augustus, Caesar Augustus, said it was better to be Herod's pig, his huas in Greek, than his son, his huias. But these men who came to Israel from very, very far away would not have known this about Herod, and that's why he was able to send them away with the deception that he desired to worship the newborn Christ as well. By the way, Herod was not the rightful, you know, he's called king here of the Jews, but he was not the rightful king of the Jews. He wasn't even a descendant of Jacob. He was, in fact, a descendant of Esau, which means he was an Edomite. So who were these men? Well, traditionally, they've been considered as three kings, right? Three kings from the Orient. But the text doesn't give a number. They did bring three gifts, however. Nor does the text call them kings. It calls them wise men. Thus the phrase, the three wise guys, right? You've heard that. The Greek, as you may know, is the term magi. We get the English word magician from it. Some of the English versions use that term. But it refers to those who were astronomers slash astrologers. That kind of went together in those days. And so we might ask, is God endorsing the practice of astrology, which he condemns in many scriptures? No, I don't think so. After all, to whom did they come? They came to Herod, who later tried to kill Jesus. So what star are they talking about? Well, some have tried to go back in the astronomical annals and say, oh, it was the conjunction of Jupiter and Venus, or it was this comet that came, or it was, you know, a supernova, or some other celestial sight that was this star. But none of those explanations satisfy what we read here in the text, that this star appears, then it apparently disappears, and then it reappears again, and it stops and sits right over the house where Jesus was. Do you know any star that does that? I don't. So this was not an ordinary star. It was a supernatural star. Is there any scriptural anticipation that there was going to be a star of some kind when Jesus was born? Well, there's one possible text in the book of Numbers which says that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I'm sorry, but that's kind of cryptic, wouldn't you say? It's a little bit of a stretch. What is clear is the answer to the question that Herod brings to the scholars of the day. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 3 reveals the distress that Herod was experiencing upon hearing this question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Because he rightfully saw this newborn king as a threat to his own throne. And subsequently, as you know, he ordered the murder of all the male infants 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. But he first asked the chief priests and scribes, where was the Messiah to be born? And they direct him to a prophecy in the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And in Micah, it reads this way, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. We note a couple of differences between Micah's version and Matthew's version. One is that that term Ephrathah is an older form of the name for Bethlehem. We see that in Genesis and 1 Samuel. And secondly, the phrase, he will shepherd my people Israel, it's not in Micah 5:2, but it probably was taken from Micah 5:4, where it says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and both of them prophesied of coming judgment, of captivity, and then subsequent rescue from Babylon. And significantly, in this context, Micah uses Davidic covenant language. He uses the term ruler. God said to Solomon, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. What's more, he says, though this ruler will come forth from Bethlehem, his goings forth, he says, are from old, from ancient days, literally from long ago, from days of eternity. And of course, this language suggests the eternality of this ruler, of the Messiah, that is his deity. And continuing in Micah chapter 5, Micah declares that this ruler will regather his people, he will shepherd the flock of Israel, he will rule to the ends of the earth, and he will truly be their peace, a peace, I might add, that has eluded them for all of these millennia, to the present day even. So in this way, what Micah does in his prophecy is he places the two comings of Christ back to back with no intervening time period in between. We see this also in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 61, Zechariah 9, we see it in many, many places. In other words, the church age, the dispensation of the church that we are in now is not mentioned at all, even though it's now, what, almost 2,000 years old. And consistent with this, Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, that he would build his church. It was yet a future thing to come. And Paul, in his letter, says the church is a mystery. It was not something revealed in the Old Testament, hence what the prophets did there, skipping over it. But now it is being revealed through his prophets and apostles since the day of Pentecost. And so, since the Jews understood Micah here in Matthew, they understood him literally, right? That the Messiah really would be born in Bethlehem, as he said. And in fact, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? He really did. That really did happen. Then all the other prophecies that follow that one, how do we understand those? Do we explain them away spiritually? Now that the church has come, which is what some do today, or do we say, you know what, those same prophecies, they're going to be fulfilled too, literally, just like the previous one was, with no break or hesitation. The church, in fact, is promised participation in the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. The Bible says that we who know Christ will come with him. Revelation 19, we will come with him to the earth and we will rule and reign with Jesus on this planet for 1,000 years, and then afterwards in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And so we continue with this visit of the Magi to Herod. And Herod, in verse 7, summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We note several significant details here. First of all, most scholars believe that, you know, the traditional nativity scene, and we have one in our house too, that pictures the wise men at, you know, at the birth of Jesus with the shepherds and all of that. That's probably not correct, okay? Maybe you've heard this already. I'm sure you have. For example, Matthew refers to Jesus here as a child. It's a different word than the word Luke uses, where he talks about Jesus as a baby or an infant. And also, it says the wise men went to a house, very clearly, not to a place where there was animals. And finally, the fact that Herod had all the boys 2 years old and under killed suggests that a significant amount of time had passed between Jesus' birth and this visit of the Magi. So apparently, instead of returning home right away to Nazareth after the census had been taken, that's what prompted them to go to Bethlehem in the first place, Mary and Joseph decided to remain for a lengthy period of time in Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem, even though Micah says it's not much of a town to look at, right? That's where Jacob had buried his beloved wife Rachel. Her tomb was very close to Bethlehem, and that's where Ruth had met Boaz. So the second thing we see here, and this is extremely significant, is that these Gentiles, these men from outside of Israel, actually worship Jesus, right? That's what the text says. In fact, two chapters later, where Jesus is tempted by Satan, Satan tells Jesus he will give him all the kingdoms of the world if he will do what? Fall down and worship him. Exactly what the Magi did here to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And Jesus replied to Satan, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship," same word, "the Lord your God, and him only shall we serve." So right away, here we are in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew establishes the deity, the Godhead of who Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity. And as they worship him, they present him with gifts that are worthy of a king, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. There's an interesting passage in the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to read it for you, selected verses here. It says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the wealth of the nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news." Now, this is a prophecy. If you read the whole prophecy, read the whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 60, it's about this future kingdom. That's what it's talking about. But here it mentions the gold and the frankincense. And if you were a Jew reading about this in the first century, that would have immediately come to your mind. And here are these wise men bringing the same sorts of gifts to the baby Jesus, which strengthens their claim that in fact Jesus is the King of the Jews. What about the myrrh? Well, myrrh is mentioned in many places in Scripture, but significantly in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is called a royal psalm because it extols the King of Israel. And two verses in that psalm say this: "Your throne, O God," talking about the king, "is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." Fittingly, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, quotes these verses and applies them to, guess who? Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, you must recognize Christ as the Messiah, but not just as a Messiah, but as very God. Anything less is not worthy of Him. He is God incarnate. He is the Word become flesh. And any system of worship or theology that lowers Jesus from that is not worthy of Him. In fact, is not scriptural. Well, as we read just a minute ago, the Magi were warned by God in a dream to not return to Herod. And so they return to their homes by another route. And then the Lord warns Joseph of Herod's murderous intent. We don't have time this morning to read verses 13 to 23. But in summary, these verses, we see a couple of things. First of all, we see three more angelic visitation to Joseph in dreams. Now, we might get the impression that this was a normative experience for believers back then, but we need to bear in mind that the very life of the Son of God was at stake, right? This was a very, very serious matter. And so for Christians to try to apply these verses and say, oh yeah, I should expect angelic visions to tell me, you know, where I should live, what job I should take, who I should marry, no, okay? As important as those decisions are, they're not on the level of the life of the Son of God, okay? Very different thing that's going on here. Besides that, there's also three more prophetic fulfillments that Matthew cites. And like the prophecy we looked at last week of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, we said that that was a type of Christ. It was a pattern of divine working that is replicated then in the life of Christ. And so the first one is from the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In context, it's talking about the historic redemption of the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt, the Exodus, in other words. That's all it's talking about. But here, Matthew says in this passage, it was fulfilled in the life of Christ. Again, this is a type, because in both cases, Israel and Christ, the descent into Egypt was to escape danger, and then they returned and left Egypt in fulfillment of the nation's history. Then there was a second passage that Matthew cites here. It's taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And again, the context is the time of the exile around 605 or 586 BC, where the Jews were being gathered and being exported. And this exile evidently included many children. And these were children that the mothers would never see again. And hence, it says in verse 18, I'll read that, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And so this was a very, very difficult emotional scene. And this occurred, as the text says here, in the city of Ramah. It was a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem where the staging for the exile took place. And as a result, this is a type of what happened 600 years later in Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So this is the sense in which Matthew is saying these scriptures are fulfilled. And then there's a third one in verse 23. It says that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Notice he says the prophets, plural. So this is not a specific scripture. In fact, you won't find a scripture that says the words that are here in the text exactly, but it's kind of a summary of several Old Testament scriptures. Now, to call someone a Nazarene in those days, it was a term of contempt. In fact, Nathanael, who eventually became one of Jesus' disciples, said to his brother Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, it was, you know, like you didn't want to live there. It was not a nice place. And consistent with this, Isaiah speaks of the despised character of the Messiah 700 years before Jesus came to the earth. He says in Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." As I briefly discussed in the introduction, 2,000 years later, Jesus is still despised, isn't he, in many parts of the world. And of course, it's not difficult here in America to identify with Christ, since so many today claim to be Christians. I think in India, it's only like 1% or 2%, hence what that woman experienced. And yet, more and more, our American culture is pressuring us to abandon and even to repudiate aspects of Christ's teaching and biblical teaching because they don't fit with the acceptable cultural narrative. And so I ask you again, have you counted the cost of following Jesus no matter what? Or are you less and less willing to pay what might be a painful price to pay? You know, we can comfortably worship Christ within these walls, right? It's very comfortable. No, we're not afraid of someone coming in and breaking up this meeting or harming us. But after we leave this place, is it evident that we identify with Jesus? I'm not just talking about putting a bumper sticker, you know, on your car or, you know, jewelry around your neck. But by the way you live, by the choices you make, are you known as someone who is a true worshiper of Jesus? I'm going to invite the praise team back up here to the platform. They're going to lead us in worship here in just a moment. But as they come up, I want to just share this phrase that is very popular at this time of year, right? I'm sure you've heard it before, maybe even saw it on the bumper of a car. Wise men still seek him. But as I just said, increasingly our world considers those that seek Christ not to be wise, but to be what? To be fools. And yet what Scripture says is that those who do not honor Christ, who do not honor God as God, nor give thanks to him, are the ones who are truly fools, even though they may claim to be wise. And therefore, the apostle says, if anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise, truly, in God's sight, because we are fools for Christ's sake. Is that you this morning? Are you a fool for Christ's sake? Are you willing to identify with Jesus no matter what? Let us praise now this great God, our Savior, as we conclude our service. And I hope you'll plan to join us here this Wednesday night as we gather for our traditional candlelight service and adore him again. Amen? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for this season where we focus in a special way upon the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, And Lord, the most significant thing about that birth is what happened afterwards, that he went to a cross, not for anything he did wrong, but because of our sin, and died there, that we, through faith in him, might have everlasting life. Lord, I pray if there might be someone hearing this right now, that today would be the day that they would humble themselves before you and receive Jesus as the Lord, as the Savior he is. I ask this all in his precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful week and Merry Christmas.